concise. I'm sorry that Laurie feels it's got to start again just as I begin, but there it is. These are the trials of life, aren't they? Right, the message and messengers in Acts is what our theme is, and this is our third sample together. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34, if you will be so kind. And while you're turning to that, let me tell you what a joy it is to be at the Scottish Ministry Assembly. It's very exciting to see this new beginning. It's far greater and more worthwhile than I could ever have imagined, and I do thank the Lord for the opportunity to be with you, and thank you for your fellowship, which I've so enjoyed. Next week we have our own Evangelical Ministry Assembly in London, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and I'm doing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for my two expositions, really dealing with the millennium bug or mugs or whatever you like to call them. A very difficult chapter, so I'll be grateful for your prayers for that. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin and all his enormities. Right, if you turn then to Acts 17, well, this is a sermon that I imagine every one of us here has wrestled with as a sermon to learn from and to preach from. It's a sermon, it seems to me, we're bound to study very carefully today because increasingly we have to preach to pagans unless we want to return into our ghettos. So it was a sermon I felt that I couldn't omit. I'm going to read only part of it from verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked round and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all men, all people, everywhere, to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Allow me then three preliminaries as we start today. Three things that I'm going to take for granted. First, I'm going to take for granted that this is indeed Paul's sermon and a précis of it, and not Luke's idealized version of what might have happened, etc., etc., etc. Now, it should be a truism, but confidence in the Holy Spirit's superintendence over the writing of Holy Scripture is, as I'm sure you'll agree, foundational to preaching. How can you preach this if you really thought that it was Luke's idealized version of what somebody might have said? If we don't think God's word is God's word, we simply won't take the trouble to toil and labor over it, will we? I think of a shipbreaker who was converted about a year before, who was given his first opportunity to give a 5-minute talk. And he came up to me in St. Helens and he looked me in the eye and I saw in his eye just a tiny, tiny, weeny look of respect. It was rather nice. He said to me, "Do you go through all this trouble when you prepare?" He said, "Our bed at home has been covered with books, commentaries, and papers for 2 days, and my wife says it's got to stop. Is that what you go through when you prepare?" Well, we all know it is what we go through when we prepare. It is a tremendous toil and labor, and we won't do it if it's the word of man that we're studying. What spread through Asia Minor was the word of God, not the word of man. So I take it that rationalistic and destructive criticism of the Bible is the major reason for the collapse of effective preaching in the 20th century. Surely no one can deny that there has been that collapse. I mean, a classic example was Diana's funeral, wasn't it? When the pulpit was used by a non-Christian to spread his own version of events, which now I gather is being studied in schools. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? We've lost our nerve. There is the pulpit. We know what it's for, but it's not used for that. So no amount of training in homiletics can possibly take the place of a thoroughgoing conviction that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. When I've been in the USA, I have been amazed at their homiletic centers attached to some of their colleges. One of the reasons for that is the enormous generosity of American Christians. Some Christian widow will give millions of dollars, and this great homiletic center is set up. Well, I'm not sure. I think it's not rather a waste of money myself. I think these homiletic centers aren't really necessary. Proper teaching of the Holy Scriptures in college is what ought to produce preachers, isn't it? If we're taught the Bible properly, we ought to want to get up and preach it ourselves. Let me just illustrate the decline of preaching from a strange experience. I don't want to waste time, but it's something that I shall never forget. I had 37 years as rector of St. Helens. I inherited three guild company services a year that go back hundreds of years. Formal services when these guild companies come and elect their new master at the lunchtime. It's the responsibility of the new master, of whatever company it is, to choose the preacher. And you can imagine when I heard this, when I first arrived as rector, I was filled with alarm. What would happen if we got some famous heretic in the pulpit, and after his sermon I would have to stand up as the new young rector and, like St. George, slay the dragon? Well, I needn't have worried. The election day service, as it is called, caused one country clergyman, who was not an evangelical, to preach on election. It wasn't a bad effort, actually, though it mystified the congregation. Lord Coggan, when he was bishop, preached two fine short sermons that I remember. Otherwise, over 37 years, three times a year, it was largely drivel. Sometimes skillfully put together, if you can skillfully put together drivel. A Scottish moderator in particular did that brilliantly. But basically, if I look back over those 90 sermons that I must have heard, though I didn't hear all of them because they were very sleepworthy, you would have to say that what was said from the pulpit was nothing, a void, emptiness, and just wind. I can remember leading some of these distinguished ecclesiastics into the vestry to sign the register afterwards, and trying to avoid the eye of members of our staff, especially the younger ones. They could hardly believe it. What's this man come for, this famous man? And that's all he had to say. Just a few pious platitudes, gentle moralizing, served up with a pinch of flattery to their hosts. No givens, no basis on which to speak. Well, thank God we're under orders. We've been given our message, and what a mighty privilege to know that as we rightly handle the scriptures, we are actually speaking the very words of God. 1 Peter 4:11, a verse that's been an immense encouragement to me. Second, I take for granted that nevertheless, when we come to many a passage, we find ourselves puzzled and hard-pressed to handle it properly. There are things in Paul's letter, says Peter, hard to understand. I have a little saying that I use at our preaching conferences when people say they found it difficult. I say, well, it's a good thing you started your sermon on Tuesday morning. And I think I mean that. Leave it till Saturday night and we suddenly discover how difficult this passage really is. Well, it's certainly true, isn't it, over Acts 17. If you read Calvin's commentary, I have to say, you get the impression that he would very much like to have rewritten it. He insists that Paul must have said much more than is here and is recorded. And I can understand him feeling that, can't you? I don't think we have any justification for it. I wonder what your conclusion would be. For myself, as I study this great sermon at Athens, I take refuge in that little summary that we started with. Do you remember in Acts 10? And it seems to me that the Athens sermon is a brilliant exposition, really, of verse 42. Which is point one of the 2 points in that summary, if you remember. Acts 10, 42, 43, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead, and then later all the prophets testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It seems to me that the Athens sermon is a brilliant survey of the coming judgment with a call for repentance over their idolatry and religion. As far as one can see from verse 32, he wasn't allowed to get any further than that. But would he have done so in any case? Surely he would look for some measure of repentance before he went any further. He would expect some of his hearers to turn back to God. And when he found that a few men and a number of women were willing to repent, surely he would then show them how to put their faith in Jesus Christ and introduce them to the scripture prophecies. So, I don't know if that's right or not. You must judge that for yourself. It therefore seems to me that Acts 17, as it stands, is a very responsible fulfillment of Acts 10:42 and fits in perfectly with the patterns of preaching that we see in the Acts of the Apostles. Certainly the sermon was no failure for a one-off. I speak as someone who's taken a number of university missions, and very occasionally I've had to address the senior common room. That's something one does very much with one knees knocking. I can only say that if I spoke to a senior common room once, and some of the agnostic dons mocked, but some of the faculty wanted to hear more, and still some became Christian converts who later on, their names were widely known in the church as believers, I'd look back to that meeting with great gratitude, wouldn't you? Thirdly, I take for granted that here are methods to follow. We all know the old tradition that Athens was a great blunder and that Corinth, Paul went back to the simple gospel. Well, I think we can dismiss that absurdity very quickly by looking at the verbs that describe Paul's preaching in Acts 17 and 18. Let's do that for a moment. Look at the beginning of chapter 17, verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Those verbs are well worth studying, by the way. It's a very good study to go through the verbs used for the preaching in the Acts. Look them up in a good lexicon, and you get a wonderful picture of the way in which they actually preached, and the same is true at the beginning of chapter 18. So he comes to Corinth. Does he change his ways? No. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to, what? Persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, I've been around for a very long time now. I've been part of many an evangelistic enterprise. I've read reports of evangelism everywhere, and I've never heard it said that at the end of a certain week of evangelism, a certain number of people were persuaded. You ever heard that language used? Converted, professed conversion, turned to Christ, all these other words are used. I have never heard it said they were persuaded, but that's the normal language of the Acts of the Apostles. People are not converted if they're not persuaded. Of course, you know and I know that there is a false intellectualism around in the pulpit. It's usually the fruit of pride or the fruit of fear. As far as we're concerned, whatever size brain you may have, plain speaking, so that all can understand, must be the rule of the road. But surely we must persuade and we must change men's minds, or what are we here for? If Paul can't change the minds of the Athenians, he's won no victory. But I know, and I guess you may know, of churches where you leave your head, if you have one, with your hat, if you have one, in the vestibule. I know one such large church in London where you're asked simply to stop evaluating what is said and, quote, to accept what we say. Well, I think Paul would have thought that was shocking. Lacks all integrity. Here, Paul, in Acts 17, must change their minds or fail because of verse 29. What does he say when he comes to the application? What he says so strikingly is not that their doing is all wrong. That's what we normally say. We have sinned. We've done wrong. No, they have thought wrong. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think like this. So if that is going to be the conclusion and the application and the thrust of his sermon, if their thinking is all wrong, if it is sinful, if it is culpably wrong, as it is everywhere today, then we must change people's minds. We must persuade them. I'm sure you get discouraging things happen to you. Some man came up to me some time ago now, after I think it was an evening sermon. I'd never seen him before. I haven't actually seen him since. And he said to me, "Mr. Lucas, I want to thank you for your sermon. You said what I've always thought. God helps those who help themselves. Thank you very much." Well, he needed to change what he'd always thought, and I needed to get back into my study and see if I couldn't express the Bible message a bit clearer than I'd done that time. Well, those things I take for granted. Now let's get to the sermon. And what I want to do is to point out the things that are so admirable and so indispensable for our powerful preaching today, or preaching that has any power in it. First, I admire very much the speaker's courage. Paul prayed often for this, doesn't he, in his letters? And he asks us to pray that he might speak boldly as I ought to speak. By nature, we are cowards, and by nature, we are men pleasers. Only God can give us the necessary boldness, especially as here, when there is an enormous demolition job to be done. I'm reminded of this when I used to walk around the city. There's always a site there being pulled down and another building being erected. And it's been to me quite a pattern and a pointer to my preaching. It's no good building when the site hasn't been cleared. Otherwise, people will go on thinking that their foundations are all right. What you have here is what I think we need more of in our preaching today, the demolition of wrong thinking before the truth is erected. See, I think we rush in too quickly with gospel truth without, first of all, removing the old rubbish. Now, you demolish, demolition of this kind involves negatives. And there are three great negatives here. And if your neighbor is at the moment nodding off, and it is terribly easy after a good lunch and when the sun is coming through, would you just give them a nudge? Because if I have anything worthwhile to say, or rather if Paul has anything worthwhile to say here, this is it. All right? Deep breaths, please. Oxygen in the brain. I want to show you these three negatives, and I want you to encourage you to be a negative preacher in the right sense. Verse 24, there are three great negatives here which make up the main matter of the sermon. First, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Pagan religion since time immemorial is centered on the temple, the shrine, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the holy place, where, in some mysterious sense, the gods live and their blessings are to be found. But what does Paul say here? He contradicts that flatly. It is not we who are to make a home for God, he says. It is he, the Almighty God, the Creator, who has made a wonderful world for us to live in as our home. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's a tremendously important demolition job. God does not live in shrines and temples. God does not need a home. God knows we need a home, and he has created this beautiful world for us to live in. The long-term benefit of the terrorist bomb that blew up outside St. Helens in 1992 and greatly dislocated our work was that while the outer medieval walls stood firm because of the rubble that is in the middle and remained quite untouched, all inside the church was utterly destroyed. Now, the furniture inside St. Helens, as I inherited it, had turned St. Helens into a pattern of the Old Testament temple. There was the place for the people, then there was the place for the priests, and then finally there was the high altar, which was the holy place. If you think that's normal in the Church of England, incidentally, it's because you have no sense of history. Actually, it's a novelty, going back to about 1860. I make it a habit, when I go to preach in other churches, of looking at the prints in the vestry. I was preaching at St. Margaret's Westminster some time ago. I looked at the print in the vestry, and before 1860, there was the most magnificent pulpit in the center of the East End. All now disappeared. Now, of course, St. Margaret's Westminster, like many a church touched by the Tractarian movement, gives the impression that this is where God dwells, and we draw near to him at that holy place in the East End. First negative. Second negative, verse 25. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God does not ask us to serve him. He does not need to be worshipped with endless votive offerings, food, sacrifices, etc. He made everything. How can he need anything? Not only, says Paul, has he created us, but he continues to sustain us. We do not sustain him. He sustains us by giving us mortals our very breath and our heartbeat. So you would not be sitting in this church this afternoon if that were not true. Very well then, all we need for human existence is given to us by God moment by moment. We do not serve him, he serves us. We do not sustain him, as the pagans always think, but he sustains us. Very well then, theological question to be sent to all British cathedrals and their deans and chapters. Question: what did God make small boys for? To sing every afternoon at evensong or to play football in the fresh air? Discuss. I think I'll send that out when I get back to the office on Monday morning. But of course, because most deans and chapters have no theology, they're incapable of discussing it. How absurd to put little boys into this rigorous routine as though God wants it or is flattered by it. The result, of course, so often in adult life is they say they've had enough to last them for a lifetime. Third negative. These are powerful, aren't they? The third negative comes in verses 26 to 28, and you'll see it there in verse 27. He is not far from each of us. At the heart of this superb section, we're told of the final purpose of human existence, even in a fallen world where men have strayed from their master and their maker. What is the purpose of our existence? God has made this beautiful world. He has then placed us in it that we might enjoy it and enjoy the life that he's given us. He has sustained us in it. And the purpose of this, in the third point in this main part of the sermon, is that we might seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he's near. It is for the wicked to forsake their way and the evil man his thoughts, and it is to turn to the Lord, for he will have mercy on us. That's the purpose of life. And the great negative? He's not far from each one of us. Very striking, isn't it? Every pagan, of course, assumes the opposite. The BBC always assumes the opposite in its religious department. We have someone like Bamba Gascoigne, who doesn't, I think, understand really anything of Christian theology, leading a long series called The Search for God. We have endless chat shows and discussions and the rest of it, and the end product is what? We still don't know. Just like in Athens, the unknown God. Now look again, do you see what Paul has done in these three major negatives which are at the heart of this sermon? He has turned their thinking upside down. Of course, because their thinking, epitomized by verse 29, is standing reality on its head. Their thinking, verse 29, it's a brilliant verse, isn't it? Is that we men make God in our own image. And you will notice, incidentally, that Paul does not question the brilliant imagination, the superb designs, and the valuable material with which these artistic glories are made. Paul knows very well that down history man gives of his best in his religious buildings and artifacts. They're the most beautiful buildings, containing the most beautiful things, offering the most beautiful music. Indeed, you often hear people say we only give our best to God. Now, in the light of these great negatives, what are we to say? Well, I would suggest a quotation from Paul. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, They have divine power, that is our weapons, to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I'd really like to read that again, but I won't to save time. Do you see, that's an absolutely magnificent statement. What is he demolishing? He's demolishing world religion, isn't he? He's demolishing the religion of the natural man. He's demolishing the arguments that the man in the street still believes are valid about his relationship to God. I do my best, don't I? Now, my dear fellow workers, I imagine that a large number of you are active pastors in churches, and I don't need to tell you that if you were to lay a finger as the new pastor and seek to demolish some old church custom or even some piece of furniture that's in the way in the church, the roof begins to fall in, doesn't it? How dare you touch it? What's likely to be the response then to your ministry if, as a result of your Bible teaching, you demolish all the pretensions of sinful religious people, all the folk religion that often occupies our pews? What's going to be the reaction? You have been warned. If you go to a church as a new young pastor where only tradition has reigned for generations, you will need to be very courageous if you do what Paul does here. Boldness is a mark of the Apostle Paul's preaching. Yes, it needs to be married to wisdom. We need to say that. When I was young, I was naturally bold, I think, but not always wise. Now that I'm so ancient, I'm very wise. Therefore, I see every reason not to be bold. The biblical mixture is the mixture of youth and age, boldness and wisdom. But both, in fact, are the work of the Spirit, if we are to sustain them. As you know from the Greek language, preaching, boldness in preaching for Paul involves what he would call freedom of speech. It always strikes me very interesting that that's his idea of boldness. Because surely in Ireland and Scotland and England, we pride ourselves on having freedom of speech. I wonder if it isn't greatly threatened today, especially by political correctness. Are we going in 10 years' time to be free to say what we believe in the public square? Paul, how much we admire you. You lived in a world where there wasn't that free speech, but you spoke boldly and freely. Incidentally, Jesus was bolder still. You know his great negatives. I think actually I learnt this for preaching first from the Lord himself. It was studying those tremendous verses like John 14:6 that first convinced me that I wasn't preaching clearly, that I wasn't preaching the yes and the no. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, but supposing I say the second part, no one comes to the Father but by me, that means I am the way, I am the only way to God. It means I am the truth and there's no other authentic truth about God. And it means I am the life and there is no other authentic experience of God except through me. Those three statements are explosive today, are they not? It requires some courage to say them, but it's only if I say the no as well as the yes that I shall be clear and people will understand what I'm saying. You know it's not enough to say salvation is by faith. I must say not of works. Otherwise, I'm not clear. After a conference on preaching that I'd spoken at, someone overheard someone at the coffee table saying, quote, I agreed with what Dick affirmed, but not with what he denied. Now, of course, I may have made great mistakes. That's not the point. But it's a very revealing comment, isn't it? I agree with all the positive affirmations, but I don't agree with their corollary. I agree with the yes, but not with the no. Now, the no's of Scripture are essential because we're sinners. The Ten Commandments, for example, are all in the negative. You shall not do this, you shall not do that, because by nature we do it. It's like your small children at home, those of you who are younger. Please do not pull your little sister's pigtail off today. Please do not chew that commentary. It's not a very good one, but I would prefer to have it in one piece and not chewed to pieces by you. Please do not do that. That's why God says, do not. Not only do not do these things, do not think these things. So first of all, we admire the speaker's courage. Secondly, I admire his logic. Briefly, this one, please. But it is so important, as you will see here in Acts 17. At our preaching conferences, we have a slogan that is used by Betty Boothroyd, the Speaker of the House of Commons, order, order. And we're allowed to say this as chairman. If on an occasion a preacher begins to wander all over the ship, the chairman is allowed to say, order, order. Now the point of that is that we shan't follow what you're saying unless there is order. Logic. Yes, by all means, as Lloyd-Jones used to say, logic on fire, but logic. It's essential for persuasive preaching. Look very simply at this in Acts 17. It's remarkable how, having established his theme, he sticks to it through thick and thin. The introduction is verse 22 and 23, where boldly he stands up to them and says, I see you're very religious, but I see you do not know God. I will now tell you about him. He introduces, therefore, as his theme, their ignorance. In verses 24 to 28, you have the main matter, in which he demonstrates in three ways their total ignorance of the right relationship with God and what God requires of them. He does not require temples or service, etc. That is only the way to agnosticism. He has made this world, he has put us in it, in order to seek after him and turn to him, and he is not far from any of us. And therefore, the application 29 to 31, you see, his therefore is justified, our therefores very often aren't. He is stuck to the point. Therefore, we should not think like that. God has overlooked such ignorance in the past. He will not overlook it any longer. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, and he calls upon us now to repent of our ignorance. So the theme is ignorance, and he sticks to that. Now, I assume that the devastating logic of so many of our Lord's discourses prove the same necessity. He has the supreme intelligence, I presume, I don't know if I'm right, that the Lord did not prepare his sermons. I take it that with that supreme, unclouded, perfect mind, sinless, he spoke the very word of God. But it's interesting that in speaking the very word of God to us, it is so often in a perfect logical shape. Just take a peep at one case, Matthew 6. Just a peep. The text is verse 1, isn't it? Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, for you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Illustration 1, giving to the needy. Illustration 2, prayer to God. Illustration 3, fasting, that is your self-discipline, if you like. Now put those three together, they're perfectly judged, aren't they? Giving is my responsibility outwards. Prayer is my responsibility upwards. Fasting is my responsibility inwards. Each of these is taken and illustrated. Interestingly, the one on prayer is enlarged, and again, there is perfect logic in the shape of the Lord's Prayer. I need not tell you that. That's why we remember it. I can actually remember a commentary that is not an evangelical one, a middle-of-the-road Victorian commentary on the Lord's Prayer. I can remember it to this day, though I read it 35 years ago on the second half of the Lord's Prayer. Daily provision, verse 11. Daily pardon, verse 12. Daily protection, verse 13. And he wasn't an evangelical, despite 3 points beginning with P. But you see, the logic enables me to remember it. The perfect order, the perfect shape, the way it all fits together, the way it all makes sense. This is how I'm to live my Christian life. I'm to live it towards God and not towards men, with these three wonderful illustrations of what it means to be a Christian. I admire the speaker's logic as I come back to Acts 17. There's no way of misunderstanding him. There's no way of sidetracking him. He homes in on his target and hits it. I have to follow him. Thirdly, I admire the speaker's God-centeredness. Again, I must do this briefly. Before we attempt to see what this means for us, I want you to look at this in the Athenian sermon. God-centeredness, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, etc. Verse 25. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of the earth. Verse 27. God did this so that. Verse 29. Since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like this. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked. Verse 31, he has set a day. Verse 31b, he has given proof. Do you see? It's remarkable, isn't it? The sermon is centered upon God, what he is like and what he does, and what he demands of us. Now, keeping a finger in that again, turn back to Acts 2, the great Pentecostal sermon. And though it is all about Jesus, it is utterly God-centered. There's no contradiction in that, of course. Verse 22. Men of Israel, Jesus was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God is received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And even in the evangelistic appeal, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now we saw a similar pattern, of course, in Acts 10, 42, 43, don't turn to it, which was utterly Christ-centered, that's to say the same thing. Now is it not the most sinfully ingenious achievement of theological liberalism, or the Satan if you like, to turn the Bible in the 20th century into a man-centered book? I suppose that's Satan's greatest theological achievement. So that theology in most liberal colleges is really some kind of anthropology. So that it's in the beginning man began to create an understanding of his world through his experiences of the unknown. That's really the liberal Bible, isn't it? One of my first lectures at Cambridge, I remember, I was told that the Bible writers were human geniuses who saw further over the horizon than other people. It's an impressive thing to hear as a student, but it is, of course, just straight liberalism. I think it might make our congregation sit up and think if once a year you preached a liberal sermon. Let me suggest that for you. I never thought of that until this afternoon, I ought to say. And therefore, if I'm going to be rebuked, I'll leave that to David afterwards. But there it is. I'm going to be risky and say, let's preach a liberal sermon once a year. I'm going to do it now in future. Genesis 3 comes to mind. The man and his wife were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, discussing if God existed or not. The man called out, "Where are you?" A small voice answered, "I heard you, but I was afraid. So I hid myself. And because I'm God, you'll never find me." If you must build an altar, build it to the unknown God. It's a perfectly logical sermon. You might get your congregation to listen for a change. suddenly realize as they walk away from church that that's how they've been thinking and how perhaps they've even been taught. Sometimes it seems necessary, doesn't it, to answer the fool according to his folly. Peep back for a moment at Matthew 6, just for a moment, because I was brooding on this as I walked down to the subway this morning early. I was saying to myself, what does it mean to preach God-centered sermons? And I had in my mind this Matthew 6, and so I was brooding on it. And I haven't got very far. I've only just started on Tuesday morning. I've got the rest of the week. If this sermon on Matthew 6, 1 to 18 is not God-centered, what will it be? Well, it'll be a long nag. That'll be one type of sermon, won't it? You should pray. You should give. You should discipline yourself. We've all heard that kind of sermon which nags us and scolds us for not doing what we're told. Or it could be one of those awful sermons about how Christianity gives you the richest experience of life. If you will only give, you will gain so much more. If you will only pray, you'll find that wonderful self-fulfillment. If you will only fast, I know what you say here. You needn't go to Weight Watchers, I suppose. You'll rediscover your youthful energy and happiness. But suppose we tried to make this whole thing God-centered. Well, what would we do? I was thrilled this morning with what Sinclair said on God-centered prayer. Mustn't it be God-centered preaching too? Isn't the doctrine of God the best incentive for preaching? And doesn't your preaching at its best reflect your knowledge of God? What an amazing knowledge of God we get from this sermon in Matthew 6, 1 to 18. We get this story of a God who is unseen. A God who sees all that we do that is unseen by men. A God, verse 8, who knows all that we need. A God who rewards men and withholds rewards. A God who forgives men and withholds forgiveness. What I ought to learn basically from this sermon is what kind of a father Christians have. I think that's what I mean by God-centered preaching. But it's worth thinking over. I want to do more work on, and I sense its importance, but I haven't got it completely settled in my mind, and I haven't got a title yet for it. The fourth thing that I greatly admire about this sermon in Athens, turn back to Acts 17, is this. It's a sermon for the Athenians, yes, clearly, but it's a sermon for all men at the same time, constantly repeated. The skill with which it speaks to the particular audience in front of him is very fine, isn't it? The skill that punctures nationalistic pride, the Athenians felt they sprang, of course, from the soil of Attica, but they're just one amongst the many nations that God has made. The skill that pulls in their own philosophers and poets. The skill that enables Paul to speak in the marketplace with both Epicurean and Stoic. Yes, this skill is very striking. The sermon is prepared for them, and yet the sermon has a universal scope. Verse 24, the God we're talking about made the world and everything in it. The God we're talking about is not served by human hands. He gives all men life. The God we're talking about made every nation of men, verse 26. The God we're talking about is not far from each one of us, verse 27. The God we're talking about, verse 30, commands all men everywhere to repent, not just the Athenians. The God we're talking about, verse 31, will judge the world and has given proof of this to all men by raising Christ from the dead. Dick, how do you speak to these businessmen? That's what I was often asked. And women, by the way, they're just as large a force now in the city as the men. My answer, very simply, is as I speak to anyone. True, but not quite true. I did use what skill I acquired by knowing these people over the years, obviously. I did speak to them in the lunch hour. I did speak to the city community because I'd got to know them and I applied it to them. But at the same time, I wanted to keep my sermon universal because there is no difference The message they need is the message everybody needs. There's no special word for important business people, a humbling but necessary truth. And there was no special word for important Athenians. I think this is very striking, the particular and the general, the application to the people in front of us, and yet the realization that what we're saying is a universal truth for everybody. So, my dear friends, whether you're addressing university vice chancellors next week, or railway drivers, or feminist theologians, or the Young Conservatives Conference, I don't know your diary, but if you're addressing any of those people next week, would you remember verse 30 and 31? Will you say to them these words? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people, university vice chancellors, railway drivers, feminist theologians, young conservatives, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that call to repentance is still the essential step back to sanity and to salvation. Well, it's been a bit of a rush, hasn't it? But it's been worthwhile, I think, to look at that sermon. I've only touched on it, selected a few things. But I admire the preacher and I admire the preaching. I've learnt from it and I'm going to learn many other things from it. I hope you will do it. Something to study all our lives, because here is a pattern for the future of preaching to pagans. Pagans who are very religious in their own very ignorant way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we ourselves, as a result of this conference, may be better equipped to preach to all sorts and conditions of men, to preach to their own particular need, and yet to preach to them as people in a common need of salvation, especially from this sermon that we've wrestled with and tussled with and found often so difficult. We pray that we may see in it patterns for the future, patterns for preaching to these people outside, so ignorant of Christ and yet so full of superstition and religious ignorance. Have mercy upon them and have mercy upon us. For Christ's sake, amen.